2 months ago, it doesn't seem like it's been that long, but it was 2 months ago, I began a sermon about knowing our enemy, Satan. And I was talking about seven of the tactics that Satan uses, and I was able to cover four of those tactics that Satan uses in his war against us. So today, I'm going to cover the last three, so you get the second half. Now, I know there's a few people here that were not here for that first sermon, and so I am going to review very quickly, just a rough overview of the first things that I had covered in that sermon 2 months ago, and then we'll get into the heart of the last three tactics that Satan uses. Also, I should mention that sometimes I'll be using the word tactics, sometimes I call them weapons, sometimes I call them Satan's toolbox. So basically, I'm referring to the same thing, regardless of what term I might be using at the time, tactics or tools or weapons, just whatever I have to write down on my notes at the time. That's usually the word that comes up. But basically, what I was getting to in the sermon was, there was a quote by Sun Tzu. He was an ancient warrior in the Chinese Empire. He wrote a book called The Art of War. And in that book, he said, "If you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. And if you know yourself, but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. And if you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." So the point was that you need to know your enemy. Now, we just went through a process of getting to know ourselves. If we were doing what we were supposed to be doing prior to the Passover and during the days of unleavened bread, we were examining ourselves. We were getting to know ourselves, where our weaknesses were, what problem areas we might have, so that we can work on those and then ask God for help. But we also, it's important, as it says, you need to know the enemy. And if you know the enemy and you know yourself, then you do not need to fear the result of 100 battles, because you will be able to stand strong against the enemy. So let's make no mistakes. We are at war. We're at war with Satan. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And those powers of darkness are getting stronger in these last days. We can see where society is headed. We talked about that yesterday in the sermon, about the corruption of this world, the lust of this world that we're at war against. And it's just continually getting worse and worse in society. Satan is gaining more and more power to influence humanity and corrupt this world. So our battle is against Satan. He's our adversary. He was once a beautiful archangel. His wings helped cover the throne of God. You can see that in the ark, the pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, the two angels with their wings outspread, covering the mercy seat. And Satan was one of those angels. But he rebelled. He didn't have Mr. Gannon there to keep him humble. Tell him, wasn't that good? But he let pride, he let vanity get to him. And he rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him. So it's important that we get to know this enemy, because he's out to get us. He tried to rebel against God, tried to take over. That didn't work. So what's his next step? Well, we'll go after God's creation. We'll destroy humanity, the ones that are going to replace me and being a part of God's family. So he's coming after us, brethren. So it behooves us to know our enemy, to understand how he operates. Now, the first point that I had covered, the first weapon, first tactic, was that of deception. And I'll briefly cover what I said there. Deception, it's probably the most effective tool at Satan's command. That's what he's done to the mass of humanity, is deceived humanity. As Mr. Gannon was bringing out in the sermonette, he deceived the world into accepting a substitute for the Sabbath, to taking on Sunday as the day of rest, when Jesus Christ himself never changed it. Satan is excellent at being able to deceive. Started right from the very beginning. It deceived Adam and Eve into taking from the tree. It's very good at it. You know, and so you ask yourself, you know, as I had mentioned in the sermon the first time around, have you ever found yourself, you know, in this situation? You know, you're sitting in your chair, maybe watching TV, discover that you drifted off to sleep and missed several minutes of whatever it was you were watching. It's only after you woke up that you realized that you'd slipped away. Now, I can sit there. I was sitting on my computer one night. Of course, it's probably about 1 in the morning. And I woke up and realized a whole hour had passed. I had just dozed off, sitting there on the couch with my laptop on my lap, and it dozed off, and a whole hour had passed before I woke up. I was like, okay, it's time to go to bed. So, you know, it can happen, but you don't know that you fell asleep. You don't know what's going on when you're asleep. And that's how it is with deception. You don't know that you've been deceived until you awaken from your deception. Until God revealed his truth to us, we may have been part of this world, part of its religion, and accepted the things that we were taught without any problem. We were deceived. And it wasn't until God woke us up from that, gave us the ability to see that we were being deceived, that we were able to recognize, yes, I had been deceived. You know, a deceived person, he won't even check to see if they're deceived, because they just don't realize that they are deceived. You can't hardly go to someone in the world and try to explain God's truth to them when this veil is over their eyes and they can't see it. They can't see that they're being deceived. So I said, it's probably the most powerful tool that Satan uses against mankind. And I quoted from Revelation 12:9. Let's go ahead and turn over to Revelation 12:9. Revelation 12:9, we read there that, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We don't need to underestimate, or we shouldn't underestimate, Satan's ability to deceive. We have to be worried that we don't find ourselves deceived, even knowing God's truths, having been given that knowledge, that in the end times that we can't be deceived by some miracle man coming along performing great miracles and signs and wonders and thinking, is this Somebody from God? Surely only a man from God could do something like this. So we have to be careful not to be deceived by any of these things in the world. I know people said they have visions and all types of things going on. We have to be careful not to fall prey to any of these things. So then I went on to talk about the second tool that Satan uses against us, and that's doubt. Doubt is what makes you question God's word and His goodness. Doubt is also a very powerful tool that Satan is using. It causes us to wonder if God is there for us, if God can keep His promises. We talked a little bit about that yesterday in one of the sermons where talking about how the Israelites had come up to the cusp of the kingdom, or the promised land. They were ready to go in. But then they doubted God's ability to be able to go in and conquer the land for them. If Satan can plant doubt in our minds, it'll drive us away from God. It's God's desire that we trust and we believe in His promises. The one trait that God finds essential in His children is that of faith, which is the complete opposite of doubt. He expects us to have faith, to trust Him, to believe He can carry through on His promises, and that He will carry through on His promises. Hebrews 11, verse 6 was one of the verses we used as we talk about that. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Where it tells us, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. There has to be no doubts in the person's mind. They must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Not just haphazardly seek Him, but who diligently seek Him, who make an effort to seek after God. We have to have that faith. We have to never waver in that faith. We cannot doubt God. And the third weapon, was that of discouragement. Discouragement makes you look at your problems rather than looking at God. Once again, those Israelites that were on the cusp of going into the promised land, when they heard this false report, the first thing they felt was discouragement. Oh, there's giants in the land, and you know they got discouraged because they thought we can't go in now, and that led to the doubt that they felt. So they were discouraged. They thought we'd been better off staying in Egypt and died there, or died in the wilderness. Instead, our families are going to be killed by the sword. So they were discouraged, and which led to the doubt. Satan loves to frolic in the playground of discouragement. This tactic is closely tied, as I just mentioned, to the previous tactic of doubt. It's very closely tied together. When we doubt, that is when Satan can hit us with the double punch of discouragement. Discouragement will lead to despair. Despair is the catalyst of hopelessness. At that point, we just give up. We lose all hope. We think there's nothing more in life for us. It brings us to the point of believing there's no way out. We might look, as human beings, we look at all the things we might have to do, and life just seems so overwhelming, and you just cannot see how you're going to be able to operate in this life, and it's just too much for you. And some people will take their lives over things like that. They become discouraged, but they're not seeking God's help. Satan has played them for a fool, making them think that it's all on you. You don't have any help. God's not going to be there to help you. It causes you to doubt, despair, and hopelessness. And then the fourth tool was diversion, or you could also say it's distraction. Both of them begin with a D, so I could have gone either way with that one. If you noticed all these words beginning with a D, so there's a pattern here. Diversion makes the wrong things seem attractive so that you want them more than the right things. Satan would love nothing more than to divert us from the path that we're on currently, path towards the kingdom of God, and to lure us down a different path. Come back into the world. Come to the dark side, Luke. He wants us to go down that path, divert us from the path we're on. Peter warns us of this in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Peter tells us there, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." We have to be diligent. Once again, there's that word diligent. We have to be diligent to make our call and election sure. And if we do that, we'll never stumble. We won't get caught off on the distractions and the diversions. Satan will do everything he can to divert our energy and our time from making our calling and election sure. You know, as I mentioned, it's those squirrels in our life. You know, the dog gets distracted, goes off after the squirrels. We have to avoid those squirrels in our lives. We need to find those things that are weighing us down to the point of distraction and that divert us from our course that we're on. We need to fix our eyes firmly on the goal line and look to Christ as the author and the finisher of our race. Those were the first four that we had discussed in the last sermon. Just catch everybody up, and for those that weren't here. And if you want to hear more detail on it, I think the sermon is online on our local website and probably on the members' website too. So you can go out if you want to. I don't think Mr. Gannon will, because he's already heard it. So now we get to the next three. So we can go in a little more detail on the next three. The fifth tool, the fifth weapon that Satan uses against us is that of defeat. Not the feet, but defeat. Another emotion that we may feel is that of being defeated, of feeling defeat in our lives. By making us feel defeated, Satan has the opportunity to limit us and to rob us of our future inheritance. When we feel defeated, it makes us feel like a failure. So we don't even try. Why bother? We've been defeated. Why bother trying? Now, when I first started looking at this one, I thought, well, what's the difference between defeat and discouragement? Aren't they basically the same thing? You know, they both lead to despair. They both can lead to hopelessness. So I was wondering, maybe I'm just confusing these two, and this isn't really another one of Satan's tools. But when I looked at it more, I saw the differences in the two. Discouragement occurs when we look at obstacles ahead of us. We see obstacles in our path, such as the Israelites. They saw the giants in the land. They heard the report that all these giants that exist in the land, or these people were fierce warriors, and that they hadn't done anything yet. They hadn't even tried to go in. They didn't even want to hear from Caleb and Joshua that it was possible. They were ready to stone them for even suggesting that they should go ahead and trust God and go in. That's what discouragement is. When we look at those obstacles in the way, we get overwhelmed with obstacles in our path, and we begin to feel despair and discouragement over that. Feeling defeated, on the other hand, is when we encounter circumstances in our life that just want to make us give up. We go through situations in our life. We've had things happen to us. Maybe disappointments, and that's the cousin of defeat. It's disappointment. I would imagine that we've all felt disappointed at some point in our lives. All of us have gone through some type of disappointment, I'm sure. Disappointments can cause feelings of defeat. We feel defeated. Maybe you've been struggling with a sin for several years, and you just can't seem to overcome it. It just comes back at you, and you just feel like I'm never going to get over this. I'm never going to conquer it. And this can cause you to feel disappointment in yourself to the point that you feel defeated by it. You just don't want to try anymore. Why bother? I'm never going to overcome this problem that I'm having. So why do I even try? I just want to give up. Through defeat, Satan can again bring questions and doubts towards God. I'm struggling with this. God's not helping me overcome it. I'm never going to get over this. So is God, does God even care? Is He even helping me? That's what defeat can bring. And especially right before Passover, as we just came through it, this can be an especially effective tool of Satan at that point in time. Because we're examining ourselves, we're looking at our weaknesses, we're looking at our problems, the things that we need to overcome and remove from our sight, our lives. And if we look too closely, sometimes we can feel just defeated by a sin that plagues us, and we just don't feel that we can take the Passover in a worthy manner. We just think, I'm never going to overcome this. I'm always going to be a sinner. God's probably fed up with me. And you give up and you stop trying. And that's exactly what Satan would love for us to do, to give up, not take the Passover, and not participate in that. Time doesn't allow me to cover the book of Job. That's a long book we can go through, but when you think about the book of Job, I saw that. When you think about it, Satan was hoping for Job to feel defeated and to curse God. That's what he said when he was talking to God. Just let me at him. He'll curse you to your face when I'm finished with him. That's what Satan was hoping for. He was going to defeat Job, make him give up, curse God. And look at the circumstances that fell on that man. He lost his children. Lost his belongings. And then after all that, he has a wife and friends that show up to reinforce the feeling of failure in his life. Well, certainly, you did something to deserve this, right? I mean, a righteous man, God would never have done this to a righteous man. You must have done something. You're a failure. So he gets these feelings of failure. Fortunately, Job didn't succumb to these things. But brethren, let's take heart. We don't have to let failures or feeling defeated in our life beat us. If we fail at something, we don't have to accept the lie of defeat. Let's read what God said to the Israelites. Here the Israelites are. They're preparing to go into the promised land. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 4th chapter, verses 30 through 31. Deuteronomy 4, 30 through 31. We read here, it says, when you were in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you. He will not destroy you. Nor will He forget the covenant of your fathers which He swore to them. The Israelites had been failing in what they were doing in the wilderness. Now, God is telling them, you know, when you're in distress, when you're feeling defeated, when you're feeling like a failure, all these things come to pass, turn to me. Turn to God. Obey His voice. He's not going to forget us. He's a merciful God. He will not forsake us. He will not destroy us. Nor will He forget the covenant that He's made with us. We can't, brethren, allow failures and disappointments to stop our progress and journey to God's kingdom. I can think of some men in history that went through a lot of failures in their life. Thomas Edison said, I haven't failed 1,000 times, because he was, you know, he was criticized for having failed at making the light bulb at first. It took him, you know, some reports say 10,000 times, some say 1,000 times, whatever it is. He was reported to have said, I have not failed 1,000 times. He says, I have found 1,000 ways that will not work. So he discovered something. He looked at the things that didn't work. And maybe that's what we have to do in our lives. If we're struggling with something, we can't overcome it, we feel like a failure. Well, are we doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results the next time? Maybe there's a different approach we need to take. Maybe there's something missing in how we're trying to overcome something. Look at Colonel Sanders. I'm ready to go back and get some KFC sometime soon. Colonel Sanders didn't start KFC until he was 65 years old. I've got a few more years to go and I can start my own chicken franchise. And some of the things he said is, one has to remember that every failure can be a stepping stone to something better. He didn't accept failure in his life. He also said, I think each of the failures I had to face, they provided me with the opportunity of starting again and trying something new. Failure should not lead to defeat in our lives. We should never allow that to make us feel worthless or feel like we can't do something. Abraham Lincoln faced many failures in his life before he won the presidency. You know, he didn't win elections, and he never gave up. And then he became one of the greatest presidents of the United States. But Satan, on the other hand, he wants us to feel defeated. He wants us to feel self-rejection. He wants us to think of ourselves as not deserving of anything, and that we're worthless, that we're unlovable. He would love for us to feel that God has abandoned us. But what does God have to say about that? Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3:12. This is what Mr. Simkovia called me a little while ago. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we are beloved by God. He's there for us. So we don't have to feel worthless. We don't have to feel unloved because we are holy and we're beloved. We may struggle in our walk with God. We may stumble along the way, and we're going to. None of us are without sin. We're going to stumble along the way, but God is there. He promises that He will be there to pick us up. Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1:6, we read here, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's not going to give up on us. We may stumble, we may fall, we may feel like we're a failure, but we don't need to let defeat get to us. We need to continue on. We know that God is performing a good work in us, and it's His promise to complete it. And we have to believe in God's promises. We can take heart in the words David spoke to Solomon. We turn back to 1 Chronicles 28:20. David was inspired to write these words. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. He's talking about building the tabernacle. For us, we need to be strong, good courage, and do it. Do what it takes to be in the kingdom. Do not fear nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, your God, our God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. We can apply that to ourselves today, that God will finish the work that He's begun in us. What should our response be to Satan, our enemy? When we face a setback in our life, and I'm sure we'll face setbacks as we go on through life. Micah, the 7th chapter in verse 8. Micah 7, verse 8. Jonah, Micah. There we go. Micah 7, verse 8. That's what we can say to Satan. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. We don't have to accept Satan's feelings of defeat in our lives. He can go on. God is with us. When we fall, let's get back on our feet and know that God will be there for us. The 6th tool that Satan uses, one of his weapons, is that of delay. Otherwise known as procrastination, but procrastination didn't begin with a P, so it had to come up with D. So, it's delay. Now, I did plan on elaborating on this one just a little bit more, but I didn't get around to it, so we're just going to go on to the 7th one. No, that doesn't... procrastination. That's one of my struggles in life. I was actually going to join the Procrastinators Club, but they kept postponing the meetings all the time, so I could never get in. I think it was Procrastinators Anonymous or something. But yeah, we never could pull a meeting off, so I don't know what's going on there. Now, we've probably all been guilty of this at some point in our life. I could be, as my wife was telling me earlier, if you looked up procrastination in the dictionary, you'd find my name next to it, or my picture. So she knows what a procrastinator I can be. She's very structured in life. You know, she's got a plan. This is, she got her thing written out, how the day's going to be, what time we're going to be somewhere. I don't know, whenever we get there, I'm just so unstructured, it just drives her crazy. But as I said, we've all probably been guilty of procrastinating at some point in our life. And as I said, this is one I do struggle with. I have to admit that. Now, we simply put something off that needs to be done by saying we'll get to it later. Will you take the laundry downstairs? Yeah, I'll get to it. Might be a few hours later, but at least I do get to it. But in a lot of cases, it never gets done, or it may be something you just complete in haste. You rush to get it done, and you don't do a good job when it comes time to do it. Again, this is a very powerful tool in Satan's toolbox. One way that Satan can use this is to cause us to delay our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior and being baptized into the body of the church. Now, I mentioned in my sermon yesterday that I've been studying the church material from Mr. Armstrong from about my middle school, junior high school years. I'd been reading the literature. My dad was getting the Plain Truth magazine, and I'd pick up the magazine and read it and think, wow, this makes sense. And God was obviously was beginning to work with me at that point in time. He was opening my mind to understanding. But it wasn't until the very end of my junior year of college, many years later, before I decided it was time to start going to church and to be getting baptized and be a member of God's body. I just kept accepting the fact that someday I'll start attending services, but it wasn't something that was critical on my mind. It was just out there somewhere in the future. I was happy doing the things I was doing. I think if my dad may have started going to church, I may have been prone to do it at that point, but there was no God hadn't put the squeeze on me and done that wine press to get me to start going until later in life. And he may have had his reasons for calling me at that point and letting me learn along the way. But I procrastinated. I could have asked to start attending at any point. In fact, I did contact, I think, one of the ministers in the Springfield, Missouri area in my, I think it was my freshman year. I was writing a paper in the religion class and needed some information. He came to visit me, but he never asked me to come to church. Obviously, he could look at me and say, he's not ready. So, as I said, yes, I procrastinated on that. But what if something had happened to me along the way and I wouldn't have made it to that point in time? We never know what the future holds. Some of you may have gone through a similar experience in your life. We may have told ourselves things like, well, I need to clean up my act first, or I'm just not ready to make such a drastic change in my life at this point. And that was kind of what I was going through. I was enjoying running around with my friends and doing the things that we all did. You know, and then the next one was, what will my friends think of me if I do this, if I join this strange religion? Jesus Christ had something to say about that in Luke, the 9th chapter. Luke 9, verses 59 through 62. We read here, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. See, there's other things I've got to do first. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. It's an example of procrastination. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. How long was that going to be? Maybe his family, you know, they weren't ready to move out or whatever. We don't know how long he was planning on being at his house before he could bid farewell. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand on the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This man said, yeah, I'll follow you, but I've got other things I need to take care of first. And that's kind of the way I was growing up. I understood it. I'm going to follow you, God, but not just yet. I need time to be myself first. And then later, you can call me. That's what procrastination will do to you. Delay. Satan knows that time is not in our favor. It's in his favor. And that a lot of those contemplating a decision like this may die before making that decision, or they may just fall by the wayside. We have the example of the sower of the seed, Mark 4 and verses 3 through 4. Mark 4, verses 3 through 4. Let's go ahead and turn over there. Mark 4, verses 3 through 4. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. So what does that mean? Well, Jesus Christ explained it in verses 14 through 15. So the sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, and I had heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. That could be a form of procrastination. They hear the word, maybe they're planning on doing something with it, but Satan comes along and gets them to procrastinate and takes away. You know, after time, they forget what they've read, and they've lost what was sown in their hearts. And it's not just this where we can procrastinate. There's other areas in which we could succumb to this tool. And think about prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. See, if we don't make the time for it, we will find ourselves putting it off and allowing other less important things to occupy our time. Nature abhors a vacuum. If we leave our time open, something is going to come in and occupy it. If we don't make the time for Bible study, prayer, fasting, meditation, something else will come in and take that time away. Satan will whisper in your ear, oh, you've got plenty of time to do this. You can put it off just a little bit longer. You know, if you can get to it tomorrow, just enjoy the time you've got today. It's always tomorrow, but tomorrow never comes. How's that old saying go, idle hands are the devil's workshop? There's a lot of truth in that statement. Satan will use this tool of delay in conjunction with diversion to occupy our time. He'll combine those two weapons to get you to delay, and then he's going to distract you with other things. So the internet's a great distraction to get caught up in. We have to be careful, make sure that we make the time. Romans 12:12 tells us, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. That's making time. That's not delaying. That's not putting things off. That's continuing steadfastly in prayer. The scriptures condemn procrastination. Proverbs 12, verse 24. A lot of good things to learn from in the Proverbs. Proverbs 12, 24 tells us, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. The hand of the diligent. There's that word diligent again. Notice that cropping up a lot. Diligence. If we're diligent, we won't be procrastinating. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. A scripture that I don't have written down here, and I'm pretty sure it's in the Proverbs somewhere. It just came to mind. There's a movie coming out that, based upon one of my old comic books, Ant-Man, about this guy who can shrink down to the size of an ant. And in the comic books, he was inspired by a proverb that said, go to the ant, thou sluggard. You know, and that was his inspiration to become this guy that could shrink down. But the proverb says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Learn from them. They're always working. They're not procrastinating. They're not putting things off. They know they got to prepare for the winter. And you look at the grasshopper, he just kind of, you know, how the old Aesop fable or whatever, you know, the grasshopper and the ant. Grasshopper just enjoying life, not making any effort, procrastinating, I'll just get to it tomorrow. And of course, winter comes along, the ants are ready, they're prepared. The grasshoppers die off. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Again, diligence. Diligence and procrastination are on the opposite sides of the spectrum. So how can we combat this tool of Satan? If Satan brings out delay and wants to hit you with it and get you to fall into that trap, how do we fight it? A couple of points to help us overcome that is, first is to acknowledge that delay smothers all sense of motivation. When we put things off, we lose the motivation to get them done. We just want to keep putting it off. We're not motivated to do those things that we should be doing. Second point is to pray to God for wisdom and help in using the time that He has given us. Of course, that means that you have to make the time up front to pray to God. And you can't put that off. But you have to pray to God for wisdom. Pray to Him for help in using the time that He has given you. We all need that help. Keep a record of how you're spending your time. I know for people that are on like Weight Watcher type programs, they're supposed to keep a record of the type of foods they eat through the day so they can look back on it. We can do the same thing with procrastination. How do you spend your time? Keep a record of it. You might be amazed just how much time has been wasted in things that you've done. And don't include sleep in that. Sleep's good. But keep a record. Where's your time going? The next is to refuse to major on the minors. Prioritize the important things. If we're majoring on those minor things, oh, I've got to do this little thing, and we forget that the major things are the ones that are critical. Those are the important things. So Sherry likes to get up and she's got her priorities for the day, the things that she wants to get done. I'm just sitting there at the computer now. But she's got a list of things that she wants to accomplish. But she doesn't always get to them, which is the next point. Resist the temptation to feel guilty if unforeseen situations occur and you can't get to your list. Things don't get done sometimes because something else will come up that will make it impossible for you to accomplish what you need to do. So keep those things in mind to combat procrastination. Acknowledge that delay smothers all sense of motivation. Pray to God for wisdom. Keep a record. Don't major on the minors. And resist the temptation to feel guilty if unforeseen circumstances come up and you can't get to your major needs. Now the seventh tool, it's one we've all seen and experienced, and that's that of division. In Matthew 12:25, Jesus reveals a critical spiritual law. Matthew 12:25. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." They were accusing Jesus of basically working for Satan, and you know, he was basically saying, you know, that Satan, you know, he was against Satan, so a house divided is not going to stand. But that spiritual law pertains, any house that's divided against itself, it's not going to be able to stand. And Satan's very much aware of the spiritual law, and he uses it. He uses it to destroy marriages. He uses it to destroy families. He uses it to destroy friendships. And he uses it to divide the body of Christ. He looks for ways to inspire disagreements and create division among God's people. It's easy on his part just sow a little disunity by pitting people against one another. Christian author Francis Frangipane wrote in an article called Becoming the Answer to Christ's Prayer. He made these comments. He said, if there ever was a false doctrine that was so widespread, so accepted in the body of Christ, yet so contrary to the heart and the teachings of Christ, it's the tradition of division within the church. The tradition that division's okay. It's no big deal. We can all do our own thing, and we can divide and go off in different directions. Satan wants division. Jesus Christ wants unity. Through the Passover, we went through John, the 17th chapter. We read what Jesus said here, John 17, let's go to verse 11 of John 17. Jesus Christ said here, now he's praying, he says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, talking about us, his disciples. And I've come to you, Holy Father. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Satan wants division. God wants unity. Jumping down to verse 20 through 23. Jesus continues in this prayer. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us here. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. A strong, united church is a testimony to the world of the love of God. If we have love for one another, we're not going to have disunity. Satan will do everything he can to destroy that testimony. So there's a strength in unity. I'm sure we're all pretty familiar with Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, right after Proverbs. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Sherry and I have been watching this show on, I think it's Discovery Channel, about these two guys who get together in a survivor thing, and they'll go out together. In some instances, they're in Wyoming or up in Alaska, and they're facing blizzards, and they build a little shelter that they get in. And to survive the night, you know, they cuddle up together, you know, even though they're going, you know, don't touch me, you know. But they get together, and they keep warm that way and survive the night. If they'd been separate and alone, they probably wouldn't have survived. They wouldn't be able to keep warm. If two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. See, when we have one another in the body of Christ, we can be strengthened by our brethren in times of need. If we're going through troubles, if we're going through trials, we can talk with one another and get that help, whether it be spiritual or physical. We're there for one another if we're united. But when we become divided from the body, we find ourselves alone, that's when we find that we're easy prey for Satan. Just like in the wild, the lions, the tigers, they get the one creature off by itself and it has no help. Separated from the herd, and it's easy prey. Satan has a strong history of pitting people against one another. Started at the very beginning Adam and Eve. He pitted them against God and what God expected out of them. Pitted Adam and Eve against God. Other examples. Saul, troubled by evil spirits, he became an enemy of David. David's family was pitted against one another. Were some of his sons trying to kill him? If we read through the scriptures, we can see many other examples of where Satan has caused division and caused his people to go against one another. When Jesus spoke of the end times, he warned a brother turning against a brother. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 12. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 12. Christ is telling them here, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another. You can't betray someone unless you're in some type of affiliation with them in some way. You have some type of relationship. That's how you betray somebody, is you break that relationship. You will betray one another. You will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Brother, we don't want to be one of those people that allow Satan to divide us and cause our love to grow cold. Matthew 10:21, Jesus Christ also said there, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Division stirred up by Satan in these end times. The only way to combat this tool of Satan is with the love of God. That's the only solution. It's what Mr. Osborne was bringing out yesterday about how to bring true peace to this world. It's got to be by following God's ways, by having the love of God in our hearts. Matthew 5, verses 23 through 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before their altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's all about reconciliation with one another. That brings us together rather than dividing us. And Matthew 18, verse 15, puts the shoe on the other foot too. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. It goes both ways. If you feel your brother, you've done something to offend your brother, you want to go and make peace with him, reconcile with him. If your brother has done something to you, rather than let it fester and let it divide you, you need to go and talk to your brother. And it goes in one of the other tools of delay. Don't let it delay. Don't let it fester. Don't procrastinate on doing that. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. You've brought unity and peace. And this principle applies not only to the church, but applies to our marriages, applies to families, applies to friendships. Our goal should always be that of peace and unity. So I read at the beginning from Sun Tzu, if you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. These are the tools that Satan will use. He is our enemy. We need to understand these tools so that we're prepared to do battle against him, to defend ourselves with the armor of God when these things happen in our lives. Satan's main objective is the defeat of our life and our trust in God for our salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. We don't want to fall victim to Satan. It's vital that we understand how he works. We have to understand ourselves. We, as mentioned before, we've just come out of the days of unleavened bread. But our journey to remove sin from our lives, it didn't end at sundown last night. It needs to go on through the year. We need to be aware of Satan and what he's going to try to get us to do. Know the enemy. Know yourself, and you'll not need to fear the result of 100 battles with Satan. As James writes in James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.